Good morning, everyone. My name is Bonnie Schwan. Could you please turn with me to Psalm 3 today? O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bonnie. Sweet thing to hear you read the scriptures this morning. Good morning, everybody. Yeah, it's good to be with you. How many are still following along in the Psalm series? Dude, Psalms? Reading Psalms? Guys, you guys are amazing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in, and on his law he... Guys, we are Hagar-ers in the scriptures right now. We are totally going to meditate on the scriptures. Let me pray for us. Lord, we're going to meditate on your word, and it gives us light and hope and life in you. And so as faithful people try to memorize these psalms and follow along with us, or just come on a Sunday morning to hear God's word, I pray that our lives would be rooted in these streams of living water. I have a sense that everyone who's in this room was meant to be here. They're meant to hear this word. They're meant to sing these songs. Whether it was getting kids ready this morning and the hard work of just getting to church with small kids, or coming to church by yourself and sitting in a pew and being lonely and wondering if anybody's going to say hi. We bring our sorrows, we bring our joys, and we bring them hoping to find Christ again. May we find him in this word, praying these things in his strong name. Amen. We're in our Psalm series. And if you're joining us, if this is your first time at Grace, welcome. So glad you're here. The Psalms are prayers. Maybe this is your first time in the Psalms. The Psalms are prayers and songs, and they teach us how to talk to God. They give us words to speak back to God in every imaginable situation in life. When we're sad, when we're in pain, when we're sick, when we're filled with joy and gratitude and thankfulness, when a friend's done us wrong, when we failed, the prayers have words for us in all of those different situations. Two metaphors to help us think about how the Psalms help us. And one is just the metaphor of a path. The psalmist is someone who has been where we've been before and has given us language to help us walk through that journey in a way that's helpful to our soul. Another image that's helpful to me as it relates to the Psalms and the role they're supposed to play in our life is of a gymnasium for our soul or our spirit. You know, when I go through something that's really difficult, really hard, or I've had a really stressful day, I go to the gym or I go out for a run. I need to get my sweat on. I need to get the demons out. And some of you know what that's like. You go for the run, you think a little clearer, you feel a little better. But even after that physical work is done, there's something that needs to happen to my soul or my spirit. And I feel like The Psalms are a workout for my soul. You go in and it forces you to be vulnerable in ways that you've never been vulnerable before. Or it forces you to express faith when you're not feeling faith at all. And so you go through the gymnastic work of what the psalmist puts you through, and your soul comes out feeling a little better, a little stronger. You think a little clearer. The Psalms. There's some situations in life where it's easy to pray. Gratitude is one of those situations, and when I need a parking space is another one. Both of those times, it's like, I'm going to pray, and it's going to be easy, and it's going to be great. There's sometimes when it's really hard to pray, and one of those situations is when we find ourselves experiencing the consequences of our own sin, and we're wondering if we can ask God for help out of that situation. When the trouble we're in is the trouble we got ourselves into by really disobeying God, can we ask him for help out of that? Does he just want us to feel the full consequences of our sin? How do you pray when you know it's your fault? This is what this psalm is about. It's a man praying through his a fear of failure, but not the fear of failure itself. It's the fear that after you've failed, that you will be defined by that failure. The fear that you'll never make it back, or that you can never make things right, or that from that point on, you're now damaged goods, or you have this time put yourself too far from God's forgiveness. You're no longer expectant of good things to come your way. Have you ever felt like that? This is David working through this failure and fear, bringing himself back to a place of faith and confidence and hope. He shows us the way. It's a beautiful psalm. I can't wait to share it with you. 3 points this morning: David's fear, David's faith, and David's confidence. David's fear, David's faith, and David's confidence. You ready? Here we go. First, David's fear. Let's just start at the beginning. If you have your Bibles open, look down at Psalm 3. Most of you will see before the big chapter 3 there, there's probably some kind of title. Like in my ESV Bible, it says, "Save me, O my God," and it's in italics. You guys see that there? That is not an original part of the psalm. That is something that the Bible translators put in there so that we could be able to look down and get a quick summary of what this psalm is about. The next line, however, before verse 1, is original to the psalm itself. And it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." So there are 70 psalms connected to David in the 150 psalms in the Psalter. And out of those 70 psalms, there are 24 or so that give us these historical details about the stories that these prayers kind of came from, the situation that David was in when he prayed these prayers. And it really pays off to go back and read those stories, because it makes the details in the psalm just pop. And so we don't have the time to read 8 chapters from 2 Samuel, and so I'll just summarize it for you, and you can go home and read it as your homework. David, king of Israel, and he was Israel's golden boy through most of his reign. But this happens at the end of his reign. And there's been times when David's had to flee from enemies in the past. And here he's fleeing from enemies again. But he's not fleeing from a rival king like Saul. He's not fleeing from a foreign army or a foreign king. He's fleeing from his own son. Some parents know what it's like to feel afraid of their own child. Absalom, David's son, for his part, had mounted this 4-year conspiracy to turn the hearts of the people of Israel away from their father to serve him. You can read about this in 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 15, going all the way to the end. And there you'll read about Absalom staging this coup attempt and raising this resistance army to destroy his father and to take the throne. And this coup attempt has largely been successful. He has raised this large army, 12,000 men, it tells us in the text. And this leads to David fleeing from Jerusalem for his life with just a few hundred of his loyal followers. And that's where this prayer comes from. David is in the wilderness. His betrayer child has stolen the throne, and he's on the run. You don't have to use your imagination very much to think about the fear and the pain and the confusion that he must have been feeling. With that background, let's read verse 1 here. It says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Look at the repeated words. What's freaking him out the most right now? What's the repeated word? Many. The sheer volume of the trouble. If you go to 2 Samuel and you read it, the narrator there says that the conspiracy against David grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Enemies popping up like mushrooms. More enemies than he could dare to take care of himself. 12,000 soldiers on his heels as he runs through the foothills. Not a good day. a good reason to be afraid. But listen to this. Notice that his physical safety isn't his primary concern. So 12,000 soldiers following him, what would your prayer be? Mine would be like, many are rising up against me. There's many foes all around. There's many dudes with javelins. Lord, I hope that they don't throw one through my heart. You know? I hope that I come out of this thing alive. I hope that I don't feel any physical pain. But look, it's not what they're doing. It's what they're saying that's bothering David so much. Look at verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Isn't that interesting? 12,000 dudes chasing him, and he isn't concerned about what they might do with their weapons. He's concerned about what they're going to do with their words. He's not worried about what their javelins can do to his body. He's worried about what their words can do to his soul. There's a deeper threat here than the physical threat. There's a spiritual threat. These propagandas, these lies that Absalom has been spreading about David. And what are David's enemies saying? God's through with David. What they're saying when they say there is no salvation for him in God is not that they don't believe in God, they're Israelites too, and not that God doesn't deliver people in general, they certainly believe that, but what they're saying is that God is no longer in the business of delivering David. There is no more favor or salvation left for him. And here's where you get into the key to understanding this psalm. This particular attack against David is a fallout of David's own failure and choices. David knew that all this was happening in part because of his deep failures as a king, his deep failures as a father. And some of you know David's track record or the dark side of it. David was the golden boy for most of his career, a man after God's own heart, and he had been given so much from God. But there was this key moment in the life of David where instead of using the gifts of God to serve others, he begins to take them for granted. Instead of using them, he begins to abuse them. And this abuse takes the form of forcing himself on a woman, getting her pregnant, conspiring to kill her husband, which he does. Many other innocent men are killed in this plot. And from that moment in David's story, his whole family falls apart, his world falls apart, and he is made to live with the consequences of his sin. Right after that, the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, David, because of what you've done, the sword is never going to depart from your house. So the prophet Nathan comes and says, David, there will always be violence in your house. And so David knows that Absalom was the way he was, partly because David was the man he was. And so he's out there in the wilderness, fleeing from a violence that is partly his fault. And his enemies know that too. And so in 2 Samuel, it says that as David is fleeing from Absalom's army, one of his royal attendants comes out, and his name was Shimei. And he comes out to curse David. He sees David running and he says, get out! Get out, you man of blood! You worthless man! See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. The Lord has avenged on you all of the blood of the house of Saul. And David heard that curse, and he knew there might be something to it. And so he wakes up and he prays in the morning, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation left for me in God. And that is the primary source of his fear. That because of our circumstances or failures, that he has somehow put himself beyond the help of God. That's worse than the armies to David. That he might have put himself beyond God's sovereign care. This was attacked not on his physical life, but on his identity, on his value, on his status, his sense of security and assurance in God's love has been shaken. And that's the danger. And I think there's something for us here. That behind all of our fear and unrest, there are deeper questions about the nature of the universe and God's goodness and our place in God's heart. Can he save me? Will he save me? When there is uncertainty at that level in our lives, the smallest things can shake us to our core. But when we are confident in God's care and love and sovereign plans and purposes, 12,000 men can be coming against you and you can feel strong, confident. And so David, for the rest of the poem, what the poem is about is rebuilding his confidence in the goodness and in the power of God, reminding himself that no one is beyond the reach of God's sovereign care, that salvation belongs to the Lord, that no trouble is beyond his help, that no human hostility can limit God's help, that no failure can bring us beyond God's saving care or love or purposes for those who find themselves in him. And we feel that shift in David in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Man, what happened in David? There is a shift right there. Something profound took place in the heart and soul of this fearful man, and he begins to remember. He begins to shift his attention from his circumstances to the character of God. And this is one of the beauties of prayer, the purposes of it, to take our attention from the trouble, from the drama, and to shift our attention onto the character of God. He's acknowledged his pain, his situation, his questions, his wrestling. Now his laser focus is on God and his character and his heart. And he uses three images to try to stir his heart to faith again. Shield, glory, lifter of my head. That's one of the challenging things about the Psalms, is that they're filled with these word pictures, these metaphors. And when we come to them, two things can happen. One, they can totally take us for a loop because we're not poetry people. You know, I remember Eugene Peterson talking about coming to the Psalms when he was 11 years old and reading that God was a rock and God is a shield, and not understanding the idea of metaphor. And he was like, what does it mean, God is a rock? I don't know what that means, you know? So one metaphor can take us for a loop, but for most of us, we become accustomed to these images, and we no longer think deeply about what they mean or to stop and to read them slowly. But we're going to remember Psalm 1, and that we're supposed to meditate on this stuff day and night. Why would David spend time with these three metaphors to describe God in this scenario? It's so good. Shield. Oh Lord, you are a shield around me. Stop and think about that. When you think about the image of a shield, what do you think of? Protection? I heard that. A shield keeps bad things from happening to you, right? You're going to protect me, God, so that bad things don't happen to me. Is that right? No. Check this out. I have never used a shield for anything except for Nerf Wars. But if you, or LARPing, you know, I'm one of those guys, Antelope Park, those guys use shields. I love those guys. But if you are using a real shield and you strap on a shield and you're going out into the world, what is your assumption about how your day is going to go? Dude, it's going to be filled with all kinds of danger. You don't strap on your shield when you go to Grand Lake, Colorado for a vacation with the family, you know? It's when you're going to war. The assumption is that the shield prevents horrible things from happening to you. No. You assume there's going to be danger and trouble and trial. A shield doesn't prevent bad things from happening. You know bad things are coming. What a shield does is it protects the most vital parts of you from being totally annihilated when bad things happen. That in the midst of the danger and the trial, we have some defense. You go out into the world with your shield and things could get better, but most likely they're going to get worse before they get better. But yet you have a shield with you. In other words, the Lord isn't going to prevent these things from happening. But he's going to be right there protecting David, even the most vital parts of who he is. And think about what this means in David's situation, that in his failure, just because God allows him to feel the consequences of his sin, doesn't mean he's not protecting him from other danger. That's important. Just because you're allowed to feel the consequences from your action doesn't mean that the Lord isn't protecting you in 500 different ways. Protecting the most vital parts of you. It's like me as a father. I will let Abel learn a hard lesson. I will let him fall off of his bike. But if he does that in the street, you better believe I'm going to be right there behind him, making sure that nothing happens. And he never knows all the ways in which I'm protecting him or looking out for him. It's the same thing with the Lord. The last thing about this image is It says, you are a shield around me, which is a very unusual Hebrew phrase. It could mean to cover me, to be about me. A shield is always close to a person. And so when life is broken by human sin or our own failure or by more dark, mysterious powers, when horrible things happen, God is right there, close around you. Even in a season of tragedy, God is closer than he's ever been before. It's part of the paradox of suffering. Sometimes God rescues us, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes that's a tool he's using to shape the heart and the mind and the character of the people that he loves. But he is there around us, covering us, protecting the most vital parts of who we are. Oh Lord, you are a shield about me. Isn't that great? Goodness, man. And then he says, God, you are my glory. Think about that. Why would David need to pray that? When you think of glory, what do you think of? God. Shiny things. I don't know. What do you think of? I think people think of like bright, shiny, holy glory. Kate just gave me the look like I'm totally embarrassed right now. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, which doesn't mean shiny, bright, or it means heavy. It literally just means heavy. Heavy is its most literal meaning. And so in the book of Judges, there is a dude named Eglon who is a horribly overweight man. And he is kavod. He is glorious. Weighty. And the idea has a metaphorical value in the Bible, talking about something that's weighty or significant or important. And we'll say that, right? Oh man, that scenario was heavy. Oh, what he said was weighty. That's a really weighty matter. You grasp the gravity of the situation. That's what glory is in the Bible. Weight, gravitas, gravity, significance. So that when we say that God is glorious, what we're saying, we're saying he's the most significant, most weighty thing in the world. But here's the thing. Humans can have metaphorical glory too. And so in the book of 1 Chronicles 29, at the very end of David's life, it says that David has glory, or kavod. Let me just read it. It says, thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Then he died at a good age, full of days, riches, and kavod. Glory. I think that's how we all want to end our lives. They died at a good age, full of days, riches, and kavod, which means he led a significant life. He led a life worth living. A life that you could look back on that life and say that person made a difference, had an impact. Everybody wants to be significant. Everybody wants to have kavod. We're hungry for it. And we look for that significance in all kinds of things. In being really good at our jobs, anybody? In being fit and active, anybody? Being good parents, anybody? With kids that you can be really proud of. Good students, anybody? Known for your spiritual maturity? Anybody? David had this kind of glory by the boatload. He was a king. He was a musician. Guys, musicians get lots of girls. He was awesome. Military leader. Was popular. Where would David be if he thought his ultimate significance were in those things? Because now they're gone. Any illusion that he had that he was an awesome dad? Absalom, man. Gandhi. What if he was finding his significance in being a king? That's gone too. What about his popularity? He's got 200 people following him. Absalom's got 12,000. Who was he if he wasn't the king? Who was he if he wasn't a good father? It's so easy for that kind of glory to be taken away from us. It's subject to the vagaries and the entropy of life. None of it can bear the weight of glory. If it's beauty, if it's confidence, if it's our kids, our vocation. In this moment, David is just remembering the truth. Out there, hiding like an animal from his own son, cheeks ridden with tears, he remembers the truth. God is my glory. That's profound. Praying through this, he recognizes that he had misplaced his kavod. He thought it was in power and being a king, or being ruddy and handsome, or in being a father. And he tried to milk those things for all that they're worth. But here he recognizes that God is protecting the most vital parts of him, even though these other parts have been taken away. And he's been brought to a place where he can recognize that God is the most significant thing about him. That his own significance and weight are found in God and in being God's. In God and in being God's. That's our value and significance too. You're my shield. You're my glory. Lastly, you're the lifter of my head. That just means the same thing it means in English. Think about, you know what it's like to live with your head down? To go through a week or a month or a year and it's so heavy and weighty that you're so discouraged that your head's down. But to have someone lift your head is to encourage you, is to give you confidence, to get you to walk straighter through the world. And what he's saying is, I don't have a reason to be confident in myself anymore. I've taken what God has given me and I've ruined it. I've made horrible decisions. But now he directs his attention away from himself to the one who gives him glory, who is his glory. And he says, I can lift my head high. I'm an utter failure and everyone knows it and people are saying it, but you are my shield, my glory, and the lifter of my head. And I'm encouraged as I remember these things. Isn't that amazing? Man. So here's the question. How can he be so confident? He's running for his life. He's morally compromised. How can he be so confident? It has nothing to do with him, but where the Lord is answering him from. And where is that? Look at it. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from where? His holy hill. What's that? That's the temple in Jerusalem. That's the hot spot of God's presence in Jerusalem. And what happens there in the temple that would allow a very sinful and selfish man to look towards God and to know that he's been forgiven? Well, every day and every night, there are sacrifices given at the temple. Animals offered as substitutes for people's sins. Animals dying in the place of sinners and wrongdoers. Animals symbolically bearing this guilt. So in essence, the death of the substitute covers over the failure and the sins of the one praying. So what could give David, who had squandered everything and made these terrible decisions, how could he believe that God will be glory for him in the lifter of his head? He's looking at this substitute who covers his sins. That's what gives him confidence. This 3,000-year-old prayer, don't we wish it could be relevant for us on this side of the cross? Because our conviction is that Jesus was the ultimate substitute, the ultimate sacrifice. His life and death and resurrection covered all of our sins. And Jesus took into himself all of the failure, all of the eternal punishment that we deserved. And in his resurrection provides a covering and a source of new life for those that would turn and follow him. That son of David, who would be executed very close to that holy hill. And so when we pray and we cry to the Lord in our failure, in our distress, how much more can we say, you are a shield about me. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. No failure can bring us beyond your sovereign care. Your commitment to us is stronger than death. So we're allowed to go on this same journey. And what's the fruit of it? Very quickly, the last couple of verses, verse 5 and 6. He said, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And I read that and I think, really, man? 12,000 people and you're not afraid? Apparently, he had reached a place that others have reached, like the Apostle Paul himself, where he can say, I'm going through shipwrecks and troubles and trials, but no matter where I go, no matter what I go through, I am so confident in the Lord's care that he's going to bring me through that I have peace. I have peace. Peace on the inside and scrappiness on the outside. Look at that. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, break the teeth of the wicked. Notice that in this prayer, David hasn't asked for anything yet. Now he finally gets to the place where he's confident asking God for something. And what's he asking God for? In no uncertain terms, he's saying, God, put this insurrection down. This coup, I need you to squash it out. Pop my enemies in the mouth and see what they can say through a mouth full of broken teeth. That's what he's saying. And we might say, David, come on, man. You can't say that in church. We're aghast that David would say such violent things. You don't think that kind of thing every once in a while? I'm serious. Do you not have those thoughts? Are you going to keep them from God? Or are you going to give them to him rather than have them control you or lead you to do the punching of the people in the mouths? No, man, there's some things in the world to be angry about. Amen? What are we supposed to do with that? What are you supposed to do with that? Stuff and deny it? Give full vent to it? No, you give it to God. And he filters it. And you let him take care of it. And that's exactly what happens in this story. It's so rad. David doesn't lift a finger to get Absalom. But Absalom is a vain man with long hair. I always think of, oh man, who is the model who is on the front of all the... Yeah, Fabio! I always think of... Absalom is Fabio. And he rides into battle, and I'm not joking. It's very Tolkien, it's very C.S. Lewis, what happens in the text. Do you guys remember this story? It's not, no man kills Absalom. Well, Joab kind of gets him in the end, but who traps Absalom? The trees! I'm serious, like the tree. It's kind of ambiguous in the Hebrew text, but I think the trees kind of come alive. I'm serious. In answer to the prayer, and the trees get Absalom. Dude. You never know. Let me bring it back home. So, in the end, here's the point. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And no one's going to take it away from him. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and no one, nothing, no 12,000 men in an army, not death itself, nothing can take salvation away from the Lord. That's why he's able to sleep well at night. And so we're taught to pray about our shield, about our glory, about the lifter of our heads. I hope that your head feels lifted, that there's strength given to your bones this morning, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you so much for this wonderful story, this wonderful psalm, and how David leads us to pray. We can put ourselves in circumstances where we feel the consequences of our sin, but to know that even then, that you haven't forsaken us, that there's ways that you're protecting us and keeping harm from us in ways that we can't even imagine. And so thank you for being our shield. As some of us, we've put our glory in stuff that we shouldn't put our glory in. And we need to be reminded once again that eternally, our weight and significance is found in the beauty and in the strength of God himself. And then, Lord, that you would be the lifter of our heads as we think about how you are a substitute for us, a sacrifice, all that you've done for us in life, death, and resurrection, and that salvation belongs to you, and nothing can take that away from us. And so we give you praise today for this psalm and how it leads us to a place of faith and confidence and hope in you. Giving you praise, giving you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.